Last week, we finished our series on the Sermon on the Mount. A couple weeks, probably we'll be beginning a new series on the Apostles' Creed, but I didn't want to dive into that right away, so I thought I'd preach a couple of one-off sermons before we did that. So, staying in Matthew, but Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Now, Father, come and help us. Help us to be disciples who are making disciples through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine two Christians. Okay, one of them we'll call Radical Rob. The other we'll call Ordinary Bob. Okay? Radical Rob is passionate about foreign missions. Right? He wants to reach the unreached. And it burdens him that so many people in the world have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. He wants the church to look beyond its four walls and not become ingrown. He wants to finish the mission and reach the world, every tribe, for Jesus, so that Jesus can return and consummate his kingdom, because that's the goal. Ordinary Bob, on the other hand, is passionate about healthy local churches. He wants to make sure that being a member of the church actually means something, right? And it burdens him that so many churches have church roles that are filled with people who never even bother to show up. It burdens him. And he wants to make sure that people know what they're signing up for when they get baptized. And he wants to see to it that the people we baptize are getting plugged in and discipled and learning how to follow Jesus, because that's the goal. Radical Rob and Ordinary Bob represent two different impulses, two different burdens, or at least they often think that they're different. Occasionally, these burdens can be found together in the same person, but usually they are found in two different kinds of people. Right? Often the kind of people who get excited about things like foreign missions and evangelism are not the same kind of people who get passionate about things like baptism and church membership and church order. Right? Things like getting on a plane and going to Papua, Indonesia, and sharing the gospel with people out in the jungle, that just feels radical. While meeting with a young person over coffee and reading the Bible with them and holding them to their baptismal vows, that just seems ordinary. Furthermore, each of these people sometimes fears the other and is suspicious of the other. The ordinary Bobs of the church are often concerned that too strong a focus on missions will distract from the everyday mundane life of the local church, and that the intense urgency of the radical types will lead them to do things in a half-cocked, sub-biblical, slap-dashed manner, because after all, there's no time to lose. People are dropping off into eternity every second. Whereas the ordinary Bobs of the church, or the radical Robs of the church, often think that the ordinary Bobs are obsessing over small things, fiddling while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. I mean, why worry about the details of baptizing and catechizing and discipling and disciplining? I mean, Christians disagree over these things. And besides, won't the Holy Spirit take care of the follow-up? And besides, aren't there really bigger problems in the world to worry about than the fact that old Jack, who's a member, hasn't darkened the doors in 3 years? I mean, do we not really have bigger fish to fry than that? Radical Rob and Ordinary Bob often think that they have different burdens, perhaps even competing burdens. I want to suggest to you that these different burdens have more in common than they may at first appear. For one thing, both of these burdens are increasingly considered radical in our culture. We live in a culture of religious pluralism, where it's increasingly considered hateful to proselytize for one religion or say that one religion is right or that Jesus is the only way to be saved. We live in a culture of radical individualism, where people are so commitment phobic that fewer and fewer people want to get married or start a family or buy a house or even have a cell phone contract. Right? I would suggest that in a culture like this, both of these burdens are increasingly felt as radical. Not only do a lot of people not want to commit to a church that says Jesus is still God and Bruce Jenner is still a man, but a lot of people don't want to commit to anything. Not even to a bowling league. Right? If they're going to bowl at all, they'd rather bowl all alone so they can come as go as they please and not be tied down to other people's schedules. It's a fact, by the way. And the people my age are all like, what's a bowling league? The truth is that in our current cultural climate, we're all radicals now. Robs and Bobs. That's one reason I would suggest these two impulses are not, they have more in common than you might think. But the second reason, and the one more directly related to our text here, is simply this. At the end of the day, foreign missions and healthy local churches are simply different sides of the same coin. They're simply different parts of the same task. The task that Jesus refers to in verse 19 as making disciples. Making disciples. That's the common factor in both of these things. On one side of the coin, the goal of foreign missionaries is to make disciples and plant healthy local churches. That's what they're supposed to be doing over there. On the other side of the coin, it's healthy local churches who make disciples and who train the missionaries who are going to go and plant the churches overseas and replicate the same kind of thing over there that they've already been doing here. So these are not two totally separate tasks at all. They're really not two different burdens at all. This passage before us here is what we often refer to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And the reason we call it the Great Commission is because here Jesus is giving us the mission of the church. This is what the church exists to do that no other organization on earth is authorized to do, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them, and teaching them to keep his commandments. This is the goal, both of foreign missions and healthy local churches, to make disciples for Jesus, whether it's here at home, in Hartsville, or among unreached people groups. This is what we should be doing. This is the mission. What Jesus wants in this world is an ever-increasing number of healthy local churches full of people who have submitted themselves to the church's baptism and to the church's teaching, and who are learning to obey Jesus and do all that they do to the glory of God. That is the goal. So, here's the thing. If we aspire to be the kind of church that sends somebody to do that over there, then we need to be practicing doing it right here. So, I want us to look at what this passage says about disciple-making under four headings. First, the imperative for disciple-making. Second, the objects of disciple-making. Third, the means of disciple-making. And then finally, the power for disciple-making. So first, the imperative for disciple-making. See this in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the main verb in this passage. Technically, it's the only command in the passage, although we'll talk about that word go here in a minute. For you grammar people, though, make disciples is the only word in the passage that's in what's called the imperative mood. Okay? But without a doubt, make disciples here is the main idea. It's the main command. In one sense, all the other commands here are secondary. All of them serve this central goal of making disciples. We go in order to make disciples. We're baptizing and teaching are two of the means by which we make disciples. But the command, the goal, is to make disciples. Now, first question someone might ask about this imperative to make disciples here is, given that this command was given specifically to the 11 apostles, you know, like the 12 minus Judas here, is it still binding on us today? Is the Great Commission still our Great Commission? And you probably see I've been assuming in what I've said that the answer to that is yes. But let me show you from the passage why I think that. It's true. When Jesus says here, you go make disciples, the you he's addressing here was indeed the original 11 apostles. We see that very plainly in verses 16 to 18. Look at it again. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas, who hanged himself, went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they, the 11 disciples, saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, still the 11 apostles, right? So no doubt, this command was given originally to the 11 remaining apostles. But the context here indicates that he's addressing the apostles not simply as like unique individuals in the history of the church, as though this command belongs to them and them alone and not to anybody else. Rather, he's addressing the apostles as representatives of the church throughout the entire church age. And we see that at the end of verse 20, where he says, and lo, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Think about that. I'm with you. Who's the you? Well, I'm disciples. To the end of the age. And yet, if I could state the obvious, the 11 disciples did not live to see the end of the age. That would make them really old, like that guy on Indiana Jones. Right? The apostles did not live till the end of the age. And we know that because this exact phrase, the end of the age, appears four other times in Matthew's gospel. And every time it's very clear that it refers to the last day when Jesus returns, judges his enemies, saves the righteous, sends his elect, you know, his angels to gather the elect from the four winds. That's what's going to happen at the end of the age. And not only did that not happen in the apostles' day, it still hasn't happened. Right? So that tells us that this command to make disciples will stand for as long as this age still stands. He's with us until the end of the age. So does this command still apply to us? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. These are still the church's marching orders, including this church, Grace Baptist Church. So that's one question. Another question we might ask about this imperative to disciple making is simply, what is a disciple? What is it we're trying to make here? I'm going to save a fuller answer to that to the third point when we talk about the means of making disciples. But for right now, let me just speak briefly about what a disciple is not. A disciple is not simply a person who raises their hand at an evangelistic rally or crusade, and making a disciple is more than simply leading someone in a prayer and never following up with them. Making disciples means more than just getting quick decisions for Jesus. A disciple isn't simply a name on a church roll of someone he baptized a long time ago but who never shows up anymore. A disciple isn't someone who calls himself a Christian but who, by and large, lives as a lone ranger. In fact, a disciple can't be a lone ranger. He can't. Because according to verse 19, disciples aren't born. They have to be made. And they're not self-made. No disciple is a self-made man. It's not just a self-effort or a solo effort. It's a team effort. Disciples aren't born. They have to be made. And they don't make themselves with a quick prayer or with the help of their Bibles. Right? And nor does Jesus plan to do all the disciple-making by himself. He says here, you go make disciples. He's left it with us. But at the very least, though, for right now, I would say this. At the very least, a disciple is someone who has heard the gospel, who understands the gospel, who believes the gospel and embraces it. A disciple's more than that, as we'll see, but not less than that. That's what we see back in chapter 16 of Matthew. Before you can take up your cross and follow Jesus and be his disciple, you need to be able to answer Jesus' basic question, whom do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's why before we baptize someone or before we welcome someone into church membership, we ask to hear their testimony. Because we want to know, do you believe the gospel? This is basic, but it's still crucial. What do you think of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? If you don't know, Mr. Duke's going to tell you later today when he gives us his testimony. It's basically the same answer Peter gave in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The command to make disciples is the command to preach the gospel and share the gospel and gossip the gospel at your barbershop or at your home or with your neighbors or with your kids or your coworkers. Because a disciple is someone who believes and embraces and loves the gospel. So if we're going to make disciples, we have to understand the gospel and be able to speak the gospel. So that leads us to number two, to the second thing this passage tells us about disciple making, the objects of disciple making. The objects. Who are the objects of our disciple making? Who is it we're commanded to make disciples of? Well, the answer to the text is found in verse 19. Make disciples of all nations. The word here for nations is the word ethne. It's where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. It's the same word that's translated as Gentiles throughout the entire New Testament. It refers to the non-Jewish pagan nations and peoples who lived both outside of Israel and in that day inside of Israel as well. Right? I mean, at that time there were Gentiles living in Israel just like there were Jews living in Rome. Right? But of course, the 11 apostles Jesus is talking to here were all Jews. They're all Jewish. So his words to them would have meant, don't just go preach to the Jews. Don't limit yourself. And that's significant because as you may remember, back in chapter 10, Jesus had told these same guys not to go to the Gentiles. Chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 5. But here in 28:19, Jesus is basically saying, that was then, this is now. Right? Now, no ethnic restrictions need apply. Right? Make disciples of all nations. If you encounter Galilean Gentiles in Galilee, and goodness knows there was plenty of them there. You recall that Galilee was nicknamed Galilee of the Gentiles. If you encounter Gentiles around you right now, make disciples out of them. Preach the gospel to them. There were Gentiles living right under their noses right there in Galilee, so they didn't actually have to pack up and move anywhere in order to start obeying the Great Commission. But of course, most of these nations and Gentiles didn't live right under their noses, which is why Jesus says, go. Go. Gentiles in Rome and Spain aren't going to come to you any more than the Gentiles in Mozambique and Ireland are going to come to us. That's why he says go. Now, some of you, probably many of you, are aware that in the original language, this word go is actually a participle. It's not a command. And for that reason, some interpreters have argued that Jesus isn't commanding us to go here at all. He's simply saying, as you go, make disciples, or having gone for some other reason, make disciples while you're there. In other words, they're saying, this isn't really a command to pack up and move to Sweden. It's simply a command to be faithful where you are. As you go, make disciples. And in response to this common claim, let me just say a few things. First, it's true that in the Greek, the word go here is a participle. It's true. It's also true that not every Christian is called to pack up and go to Sweden, or Mozambique, or Ireland, or Timbuktu. And it's also true that we are all of us called to be faithful wherever we are and to make disciples as we go. It's all true. At the same time, though, the assertion that there's no command implied here in the word go is an overstatement. I'm not going to get into all the Greek with you, because if I did, it would be all about as clear as mud. Let me just say this instead. Basically, every English translation from William Tyndale to the King James Version to John Nelson Darby to the New American Standard Version to the English Standard Version translates it as go. Not as having gone, not as you go. And I'm pretty confident all those men knew a Greek participle when they saw one. And yet, all of them, to a man, chose to translate this participle as a command, go. My suspicion is there's probably a good reason for that, and that we and our interlinears are not going to uncover something that they have missed. So, yes, grammatically speaking, the word go is not a command, but it has the force of a command here, just as the other two participles here, baptizing and teaching, also have the force of the commands. Baptizing is not a command here either. Teaching is not in the imperative mood, but they're not optional, are they? In the right circumstances, baptizing and teaching are obligatory. These things have the force of a command. The same is true with going here. It functions as part of the command to make disciples, because there's no way to make disciples of all the nations unless somebody goes. We don't all have to go, but somebody's got to go. Or you're not going to reach the all nations. Now, someone might ask, what if the nations don't want you to come? A lot of them don't. As in, like, what if the leaders of Iran or North Korea won't allow Christians to make disciples in their little sovereign dominions? Well, the answer is, if Jesus says go and Kim Jong-un says don't go, we ought to obey God rather than man. Jesus says make disciples, and Kim Jong-un says to the Christians in Korea, keep your mouth shut. They have every right to discard his command. Because notice what Jesus says here in verse 18. This is important because it's the basis for the command to go and make disciples in verse 19. Notice in verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Note the word, therefore. In other words, the reason you can go and make a disciple anywhere in the world, whether in Hartsville or Hanawai, is because Jesus has authority everywhere in the world. It's all his. Now, I'm not denying that Kim Jong-un has authority. I'm not denying God may well permit him to kill every missionary who tries to come in there or kill every Korean native Christian who tries to share the gospel. He may do that. And I'm not saying it doesn't take the wisdom of the serpent to pull this sort of thing off. And I'm not under any delusion that I'm up here saying something brave in the safety of Hartsville, Tennessee. What I am saying, and I think has to be said from this text, is that at the end of the day, the church does not need Kim Jong-un's permission to make disciples on his turf, because his turf already belongs to King Jesus, whether he recognizes it or not. He can call himself supreme leader and shining sun while he who sits in the heavens laughs. The command is to go. And on some level, going is always a prerequisite for making disciples, not just abroad, but in some sense, even here on the local level, even here at home, even at the local level, discipleship still takes some effort. Like even if you're just asking someone to come to church, you still have to go and ask them, right? They're not just going to come to you. And local evangelism is definitely something we can do as we go. But here's something to keep in mind. The objects of our disciple making, the all nations that he refers to here, that includes the Gentiles right here in Hartsville. Plenty of pagans right here around us. And if you believe God is burdening you for foreign missions, then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord and start practicing right here amongst the nations right here. Start practicing. We went to the Cross Conference like 6 months ago, and I lost count of the number of missionaries who said basically this. Don't expect to do over there what you're not already doing over here. Getting on an airplane never made a disciple out of anybody. Right, or there's no, what did David Platt say? There's no sanctification by transportation. Right? Getting on an airplane is not going to change who you are. Be faithful here. Practice here. Making disciples on the mission field is no different than making disciples at home. You're just doing it in a different language and a different culture with different challenges. But that's the thing. Regardless of where we are, the basic task is the same. Make disciples. The question then that we return to now is, what is a disciple and how do we make them? Which leads to our third point. The means of disciple making. The means of disciple making. Jesus gives two means by which we make disciples in verses 19 and 20, two participles, baptizing and teaching. Now, some interpreters, especially Baptists, have a different take on this than what I'm about to tell you. Some see three distinct steps here. Okay? They see it as, first, make someone a disciple, second, baptize them, and then third, teach them. Which means that in that understanding, making someone a disciple simply means getting them saved, right? Get them saved and baptize them. And you can understand why this would be appealing to Baptists, right? Because unlike a lot of other Protestants, we believe in getting people saved before we baptize them, right? And I agree with that. I'm a Baptist. You visitors, you saw the name on the sign when you drove in, Grace Baptist Church. It's not a joke. We're serious about that. I believe get people baptized before you save them, or get, you know what I mean. I believe it. The witness of the Scripture, the pattern we see in Scripture is we baptize only those who have received the word, right? I'm down with that. However, I don't think that's the best way to interpret these three clauses, and here's why. Because the grammatical structure of this passage is not simply three parallel commands. Rather, it's one command followed by two participles. Right? It's not simply make disciples, then baptize them, then teach them. It's make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Which I would argue means make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. These are two of the means God has given us of making people disciples and of us becoming disciples. So, let me repeat this just in case some of you know what I'm talking about are kind of getting worried here. I agree. We should only baptize people who already believe the gospel. That's assumed here. We shouldn't baptize people who don't believe, and you don't become a true disciple simply by getting baptized, right? But, make no mistake, being baptized is a necessary part of becoming a disciple. Being baptized is a necessary part of becoming a disciple. And we can't let the Roman Catholics or the Church of Christ scare us away from this fact that the New Testament has no category for a disciple who hasn't been baptized. There's no category. Paul writes to the church in Rome, people he's never met in his life, and he just assumes you're all baptized because that's what disciples do. That's what they do at the beginning of the Christian life. Now, you can be born again before you're baptized. Indeed, you should be. But the new birth, as vital as it is an invisible act of God in the heart. Becoming a visible disciple of Jesus involves visible baptism. Discipleship is a visible thing or it's nothing. So let me repeat. I think the structure of this passage points to the meaning, make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe. And here's the important thing to realize about this. This interpretation implies that making disciples here, in verse 19, making disciples means more than just getting people saved. It means more than just getting people saved. Remember how I said the other interpretation views make disciples simply as get them saved and baptize them. What I'm arguing here is that he's not referring narrowly to the beginning of the discipleship process, but to the entire process of discipleship. The entire process by which, according to use Jesus' words in chapter 13, verse 52, a person becomes a scribe who is trained for the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 13, verse 52. It's the only other place in Matthew where this verb for make disciples occurs. And Jesus describes his followers there as scribes who have been trained, discipled for the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the entire discipleship regimen. Getting people saved is absolutely necessary, and you're a false disciple if you've never trusted Christ and believed the gospel. Okay, I mean, how many times you've been baptized or how well you know the Shorter Catechism? But you've got to start somewhere, and getting people saved is indispensable, but it's only the beginning of making disciples. It's only the beginning of discipleship. Being a disciple involves more than just making a decision, and making disciples involves more than just getting decisions. Again, that's true here at home. It's true abroad on the mission field. No matter where we are, we make disciples the same way, by baptizing them, those who receive the word, and by teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. So let's think about those two means for disciple making he gives here. First, baptizing them. First, he says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is such a thing as the invisible church. I believe in that. And to be a member of the invisible church, all you have to do is experience the invisible work of the Holy Spirit giving you a new heart and uniting you to Jesus Christ and teaching you to call God your Father. Right, that's absolutely necessary. In fact, if you died today and that's all you had, you'd go to heaven. Right? But discipleship takes place in the visible church. Visible groups of visible people who meet in visible places and take part in visible ordinances, of which God gave us two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. In the Lord's Supper, that speaks of our ongoing communion with the triune God, which is why we do it ongoingly. The other is baptism, and that speaks of our initial union with the triune God at the beginning of the Christian life that unites us to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And that only happens once, and that's why we only get baptized once, because it happens at the beginning of the Christian life. It reflects something. Now, in other words, baptism isn't it's not an ongoing rite like the Lord's Supper. It's not something you repeat whenever you feel like the Lord's leading you to, or whenever you're backslidden and you want to rededicate your life. No, you only get saved once, and properly done, baptism only needs to be done once. At the beginning, it's an act of initiation into the church and the Christian life. And notice also here, baptism is something you can't do for yourself. Not really. At minimum, you need at least one other person. I have read of a guy who baptized himself in church history, but to say the least, that's highly irregular, if not total tomfoolery. But people aren't commanded to baptize themselves here. Right? The church is commanded to baptize others. It's one reason the disciple can't be a lone ranger. You gotta have at least one other person. A disciple also can't be a lone ranger here because baptism isn't simply an empty symbol. When you get baptized, or when we got baptized, we weren't just getting wet. We were making a commitment. We were making a public statement. We were identifying ourselves with the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can't call God your Father without calling the rest of His children brother and sister. He's got other children besides you. It's not a solo affair. Can't call God your Father without calling others your brothers and sisters, any more than you can love the God whom you haven't seen and not love His brothers whom you have seen. Being baptized means joining a family because the Father has other children besides you and me. And ordinarily, it means joining a particular church family who baptized you. Ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily. And when we as a church baptize somebody, we are saying to them, based upon your credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we welcome you into the visible church here. And we publicly endorse your profession of faith, and we commit ourselves to loving you and discipling you until you die or have to move away. And when we baptize someone, we're not saving them. We're not regenerating them. Only God does that. And if we didn't think He'd already done it, we wouldn't be baptizing them, right? We're not saving them, but in Jesus' words, we are making disciples of them. Or as James Bell once put it, we are marking them so that we can mature them. His outline for this sermon is make them, mark them, and mature them. It's a good one. I almost used it. Decided not to. When we baptize someone, we're marking them. It's like we're putting the team jersey on them and saying, you are officially part of the team now. You're entitled to all the rights and privilege appertaining thereto. Now, we expect you to come to practice. Yeah. We expect you to support the team, improve your game, help others improve their game. And remember that wherever you go, you're wearing that jersey now. You're representing God now. So wear the jersey well. And when you don't, as at all times all of us won't, expect us to help you. Expect us to help you. You see here why baptizing someone would be part of making disciples and why being baptized is part of becoming a disciple. It's not just an empty symbol or an individualistic gesture. It's like joining a team. It's like signing up for basic training so that you can get trained to fight. It's like, welcome, soldier, you're in the army now. But that's just the initiation, right? Jesus adds a second means here for making disciples, and this one's going to last us basically the rest of our life. The second means he has here is not just baptizing them, but teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This gets at the heart of what it means to be a disciple and to make a disciple. The word disciple simply refers to a learner or a follower. That's what it means. It was a widely used word in Jesus' day. Jesus wasn't the only person with disciples. For that matter, you might have disciples. Your Twitter followers might be disciples. Right? Disciple is just someone who follows a teacher in order to learn from them and seek to be like them. And that's what we see here. Jesus, we can't follow Jesus exactly the same way the apostles did because they literally followed him. Like they walked behind him, followed him. Right? We can't do that anymore because he's gone to heaven. But he's given us the Holy Spirit. And even though he's no longer here physically with us, the way he was with them, he's given that honor of teaching others to us. He said, I'm not there directly to teach them. I want you to do it. I want you to teach them. And what we have here is what we might call a true form of apostolic succession. Right? In every generation, in every local church, we're taking the faith that we've been given and we're imbibing it and we're handing it down to the next generation. We're taking the torch and we're passing it on. We're handing it down, teaching others what we've been taught ourselves. Now, obviously, we also have to examine what we've been taught, because sometimes the faith that God handed to us was, shall we say, deficient in some ways, mixed with error or human tradition. But that's okay. That's all right. But though the apostles are long dead, God has left us with something more permanent than the apostles themselves. He left us with their writings. And it's in those sacred writings that we find the faith once for all delivered to the saints, where we can go back and correct our errors by. And that's what we're teaching people here. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a lifelong learner. In other words, being a disciple is going to require you to use your head. More than that, but it's going to require you to use your head. I love what C.S. Lewis said one time in Mere Christianity. He said, God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. But fortunately, he says, it works the other way around. Anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education itself. That is why an uneducated believer like John Bunyan was able to write a book that has astonished the whole world. Christianity is an education in itself, because central to our mission as a church, whether we're here or whether we're in Papua, Indonesia, is the discipline of teaching and of learning. That's why so many languages in the world today have alphabets that were invented by Christian missionaries, because God gave us a book, and those missionaries wanted to be able to teach those people the faith and hand it to them in a way that they could learn for themselves. And if that meant creating an alphabet, so be it. You don't have to be educated to be a Christian. But don't become a Christian unless you are willing to be educated, because Christianity is an education itself. Making disciples involves teaching those we baptize, not just letting them go off. And becoming a disciple involves submitting yourself to the teaching of those who baptized you. But as we said a moment ago, a disciple isn't just a learner. It's also a follower. And making disciples isn't just teaching facts. Right? It includes that, but it's more than that. Because notice, Jesus says it's also here, it's teaching them to what? Observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe. It's an interesting word. Observe. It means to obey, certainly. But it's also the word that's usually translated as keep. Keep and keeping God's commandments, keeping Jesus' commandments. It's like we're handing Jesus' commandments to someone and saying, here, I want you to keep these. I want you to keep them. Watch over them. Don't lose them. Hold them tightly. You're going to need them. Right? You keep commandments the same way you keep a secret, or the way a watchman keeps a city. Right? Or as you can see, the word observe also carries with it the idea of watching, right? Looking, paying attention. I was an education major in college, and part of the teacher training was something that they called classroom observation. Right? Observation. Before you actually did your student teaching, much less before you went off and became a teacher, you had to log so many hours where you just sat in a classroom and watched, observed. You're not teaching yet, you're just watching. But that's the thing, you weren't just watching, were you? You were watching with an eye to doing. The goal was to actually become a teacher. So you weren't, this isn't just like watching a movie for entertainment. Right? The goal was to do what you had seen. When you watch a movie, it's just for entertainment. Right? You're not planning to go become Captain America if you have any sanity about you at all. This is more like when a major league batter is watching game footage. Right? He watches footage of the pitcher that he's going to face. Maybe he watches footage of at-bats that he's had against that pitcher in the past. Or he watches footage of batters who have done well against that pitcher. And why is he doing all this? Is it just because he's bored and wants something to do? No. It's so that he can improve his game. He's watching, he's observing with an eye to becoming a better hearer. Same here. The goal of hearing and learning and observing Jesus' teaching is so that you can do it. And then turn around and teach others to do it. Well, it was Howard Hendricks once said that we all need to have at least two kinds of people in our life. Someone who's older or at least more mature in the faith than we are that we're being discipled by, and somebody who's younger than us in the faith that we're discipling. Unless you're just like really a baby Christian, there's always going to be somebody that's less mature, less experienced than you. Maybe some of you have been following Jesus for 10 years, and maybe you still think of yourself as young in the faith. Has it occurred to you, you might be mature enough that you could be turning around and actually discipling somebody else? And that if you're not, that maybe that's a problem? Writer of Hebrews challenges us on this very point. Right? In Hebrews chapter 5, he says, guys, the time's here. You ought to be teachers by now. Like by now, you ought to be teaching others, and instead, I got to teach you the first principles again. And he's like, guys, come on. Let's go on to maturity here, folks. And that's the goal. That's what we're here for. Right? This passage isn't just about missions. It's about the church's mission, whether we're in Barcelona, Spain, or Hartsville, Tennessee. And the mission is to make disciples. Yes, get people saved by all means. Can't do anything without that. But let's not reduce our mission to simply getting people in the race. We need to teach them how to run. So we've seen the imperative of disciple-making, what it is we're supposed to be doing. We've seen the objects of disciple-making, the all nations, including our own. We've seen the means of disciple-making, baptizing and teaching, marking and maturing. All that simply leaves the question then, who is sufficient for these things? Where on earth do we get the strength for such a task and commission as this? Which brings us quickly then to number four, the power for disciple making. The power. How is it possible for fallen sinners like us to not only become disciples ourselves, but to actually help others become disciples? Well, the answer is found at the end of verse 20, where Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you. The one we heard about last week, the one who astonished people with his teaching because he spoke with such authority, not as their scribes, the one who gave his life as a ransom and who rose on the third day, never to die again, the one who at the beginning of Matthew was called Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of Matthew now promises he will continue to be with us forever. And once again, there's an emphasis in the original on that word, I will be with you. And notice, I misquoted it. It's not simply, I will be with you, but I am with you. I am. We could stand here like Moses at the burning bush with our shoes off on holy ground, and we could hear this awesome command to go and make disciples of all nations, and we could respond like Moses by saying, but Lord, we're slow of speech. Slow of tongue. We can't possibly make disciples. I mean, people are set in their ways. They're entrenched in their traditions. Their hearts are hard. People prefer slavery. They don't want to hear the gospel. And besides, the nations don't want us to come anyway. Some of them are actively taking measures to keep us out. We could stand here and we could say all that to Jesus, and he would say the same thing he said to Moses. I am who I am. You go tell those nations, I am. I sent you. That I am is with you. You tell them that D-Day has been fought, their gods have lost, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given now to me. And you tell them that wrath is coming down upon them like a freight train, but I have sent you and authorized you to give them a pardon by which they can be forgiven of all their sins and have a place in my family. You go tell them that and just know I'm with you. That's what it's about. That's what Jesus is sending us to do, but he's not sending us alone. He's with us. Yes, in his humanity, he's in heaven. We preached on the ascension like 3 weeks ago, right? But there's more to Jesus than his humanity. In his deity, he's never left us. Indeed, he has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us and give us power. Still, he could have said, and lo, the Holy Spirit will be with you always. But he didn't. He keeps the focus on himself here. I am with you always. And that makes sense because anytime anytime in Matthew where Jesus talks about the church, he's always focusing on himself. Remember Matthew 16? I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. I'll build it. This mission isn't on your shoulders alone. I'm not leaving you to fight the battle by yourself. And no matter which part of the disciple-making process you're in, he's with you. If you're sharing the gospel, he says, I'm with you. If you're baptizing people, he says, I'm with you then too. If you're training, if you're sitting over coffee, one-on-one with a person reading the Bible, he says, I'm with you. If you're doing a VBS with a bunch of kids, he says, I'm with you. No matter what you're doing in the discipleship process, no matter how hard it is, the thing that he's asking you to do, you can know he's with you. He hasn't left us alone. We're not in this alone. Jesus is with us to help us make disciples. Whether we're preaching or teaching, whether we're discipling or baptizing, whether we're here or in Sweden, whether we're Radical Rob or Ordinary Bob, Jesus says, go and make disciples and know I am with you. Let's pray. Our Emmanuel, we thank you for your promise. You will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing can separate us from your love, not sword or fire, not death or hell. Thank you for your blessed presence. Lord, help us to make the most of it by being about the mission that you've left us with. Lord, help us to do this for your glory, that the world would be filled with your glory as waters cover the sea. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.